All right, good morning, and thank you so much for tuning in to Holding Fast, the Faithful Word, a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church. This is Pastor Tim thanking you so much for tuning into the program this morning. Really appreciate you guys coming along for this study here in Ephesians. We are still in chapter 1, and today we'll be covering verses 5 and 6. Actually, kind of a little bit of a recap of verse number 5 and then transitioning to verse number 6. We talked about predestination for the last couple of weeks, a biblical doctrine, and one that's not meant to terrorize, but to encourage and to strengthen our resolve as believers. It's just another notch in our belt as far as perseverance of the saints is concerned. And we really should hold to what the Bible plainly states concerning our salvation in the Lord and through his sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary. Never forget that. And when doubts and fears and questions begin to pop up concerning your salvation and whether you're going to make it to the end and endure to the end, you will make it and you will endure if you are truly a child of God. I think a lot of the confusion that people may be feeling today is the result of not having a good sound doctrinal base. And so they're kept in this perpetual loop of fear and doubt. And God certainly doesn't want you to be experiencing any of that, the fear, doubt, or any of those things that go along with it. So today, we're going to talk about the why of predestination, or as the sermon is titled, on what grounds. So the verses today, verses 5 and 6, if you have your Bibles. If not, then you can listen along. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we're coming on the tail end of verse number 5. We talked about adoption, another really sweet doctrine as far as soteriology is concerned, a really sweet and precious doctrine to consider that we were once enmity with God. We walked according to the course of this world. We were under the right, just wrath of God, and he, through the Spirit, delivered us from that, sanctified us from that, gave us life, gave us purpose, and now we are, in the eyes of God, precious, dear children, and as such, we inherit all the blessings and rights and privileges that go along with being a child of God. But that only happens through the new birth. Not everybody is a child of God. We don't teach universalism here. There is no universalism in the Bible. We have a lot of churches, it seems, in the area that are becoming very universalist in their theology and their soteriology. Everybody's going to be saved, doesn't matter what you believe. And then, of course, they believe ultimately even those in, you know, that were cast down, the angels and Satan himself. I've read literature that testified to that effect. And, of course, that's rank heresy. That's rank heresy. And then, of course, the views on the Lord Jesus Christ and the divinity of Christ and on the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, and, of course, the authority of the Word of God in their lives. And that's another big question with a lot of people, even within so-called Orthodox churches. The Bible comes under a tremendous amount of fire and is criticized on many, many levels. And no preacher ought to be criticizing the Word of God from the pulpit, period. If you have questions about translation or the history of translation or all of that stuff, that's one thing. But to get up behind the pulpit and to make fun of the Bible and question, say, for example, the authenticity of the canon of Scripture, to question, i.e. higher criticism, the authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and many other books actually are questioned, it does have a domino effect on everything else that we believe. So, for example, with regards to the Pentateuch and the question of authorship, if you question the authorship of the Pentateuch, then you question the words of Christ, who referenced the Pentateuch in a number of places. He established the canon of Scripture, and he talked about Moses, and he talked about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and all things that were concerning him. You know, on the road to Emmaus, he had this conversation. He answered the questions. He gave instruction from the text of Scripture. He referenced numerous cases as far as the Genesis account of creation was concerned. Marriage was between a man and a woman. There is no other marriage that is recognized under God. None. There is none. There is only one between a man and a woman. No other marriage is recognized by God. The scripture declares that and sets that precedent throughout from Genesis on. And so when we come to the Bible, think about these precious things. Let's come to the Bible with faith. Let's come to the Bible with the convictions and belief that the Bible is everything that it declares itself to be. We're not interested in casting doubt on the Word of God. There's too much doubt today, even with doctrines, let alone the Bible. And so as you read your Bible, believe it by faith, believe what it declares itself to be by faith, and hold on tight to that. So this morning, we're back to theological and practical discussions from this wonderful book. And I can say this, that the responses that I've been getting from folks at the church have been great. Folks have been very encouraged, and it's nice to be able to exposit the scriptures in such a way as the people gain more meaning. There's more value to the text. You know, oftentimes we read a verse of scripture or verses of scripture, and we read really the surface layer. But then as the preaching goes on and it's expositional in nature, more layers are peeled back. So there's a deeper level of understanding of the text of scripture. And then what does that do for your faith? It deepens your faith. It deepens your commitment to God. It deepens your understanding of God. It deepens your understanding of the world around you. It deepens your hope, your expectation. So the responses have been tremendous. The book of Ephesians is a great book. Now, in the last couple of texts of scripture, last 3 weeks or 4 weeks, talking about assurance and comfort through predestination and adoption. But now we come to this fundamental question, on what grounds? On what grounds can we say this? It's not enough to say, I am predestinated or adopted. The question is, why? Why? We entertain some things. Some people will entertain, you know, self-worth. They might say, well, you know, I'm not a bad person. You know, I'm a decent person. I'm helpful to people. And, you know, I try to live a clean life. But that's not a prerequisite to salvation. We're going to get to that in chapter 2. You're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not about any achievement or milestone within Christianity. So many people, I made my communion. You know, I got baptized as a baby and I was faithful to church, etc. But God doesn't consider any of that. There are a lot of people walking around saying, yeah, I made my communion. I was confirmed. I did all that stuff. I don't need religion. Well, you need to get saved is what you need to do because you're counting on the wrong things. Even in IFB churches and some Pentecostal churches and charismatics and whatever, go across the board. It doesn't matter. People that I've spoken to over the years have trusted in some aspect of their denomination, their practice within the denomination, and not on the sovereignty of God in their salvation. And it brings it all right back to that. God is sovereign even in our salvation. It's not a, you know, we're not working together with God. You know, it's monergistic. It's God alone. Now, when we look at this, we have to look at how we're ministering to people and think about what it is that God is trying to drive us to do. What's the ultimate goal here? On what grounds? God does these things for his good pleasure and will. And the text bears that out. God's doing all this for his own honor and glory, and we are privileged to be a part of it. We're privileged to be children of God. We're privileged to be saved. We're privileged to be predestinated, to be adopted, to be sanctified. You know, we are privileged to have these precious promises of God apply to us in our lives. Not just physically, but spiritually as well. So God does all for the good pleasure of his will. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Notice what he says, work out. Let me underscore that for you, folks. Work out, not work for. Does not say work for your salvation. It says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the text. There's no modification to the text whatsoever. I'm not superimposing my personal world philosophy on it. It is what it is. It is God that's working in you, in me, in those that are adopted, those that are predestined, working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. The text does not say anything about working for anything. It says to work out. And we do this while keeping in mind that God is working in us. So all that we have is a free gift from God. And while we have no ability or power over God, we, believers, that is, are assured of his purpose and will in us. And on what grounds? Now, somebody might come and say, well, that makes us robots. No, we're not machines. We're not robots. We were made with a corrupt will by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love toward us, turned our wicked will into a good will. He changed our nature, friends. Ephesians 2, read those verses, the first four or five verses. Our will was inclined toward sin. Our will was inclined toward rebellion against God. Our will was inclined to rebel against the inspired word of God. We had a corrupt, perverse, depraved will, and the Spirit of God changed that. Changed it into a will that longs to do right and serve God and honor Christ. This is why people get kind of nervous and, you know, when you start talking about fruit, bearing fruit, oh, you don't have a right to judge. And people don't realize when they say that how absolutely foolish that statement is. You don't have any right to judge. Clearly, they're not sharing the gospel with enough people. Because a lot of people you meet up with, they'll tell you the same thing. They're saved. They went to, you know, some revival meeting and, you know, they walked an aisle, they checked off a box, but they live a godless life. They have no true knowledge of God. They have no true desire to be with God, commune with God, or even be like God. They don't have any desire at all to follow the book of God, the Bible. There is a hatred, if you will, animus towards the people of God, towards the structure of God, towards holiness, towards sanctification. But boy, when that will gets changed, Paul, on the road to Damascus, many of you listening are familiar with this experience where Paul gets put on his face, he's blinded, right? He's got papers in his hand, he's ready to persecute the church of God, God's people. And what does Paul respond? You remember what Paul said? Remember how Paul responded? Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Total submission right there to the Lord Jesus Christ. He referred to him not just as Jesus, but Lord, acknowledging not only the Savior aspect of Jesus Christ, but the Lordship of Christ. And by the way, you can't separate those. There's a lot of talk today about quote-unquote Lordship salvation. I think that thing's just thrown out of proportion with a lot of people who don't want to follow the Lord. But they want all the privileges that go along with being a child of God, but they don't want to follow the Lord. You call out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You are acknowledging his Lordship in your life, and you are acknowledging he is your Redeemer or Savior. And so we look at this, we come back to it, and we see that God has changed our nature, our wicked will, into a will that desires to do the things that God wants them to do, to please God, to serve God, to love God, to commune with God, to be able to cry out and say, Abba, meaning Father, to have that intimate, close relationship with God, because he does desire to share mercy and grace to those that are lost. So the desire for salvation and the disposition and will to seek God come from God. It's not something you can churn up on your own. This is something God gives you according to the good pleasure of his will. God is not unjust. God is not unkind. God is not unfair. God is not cruel. God is not bigoted. He does all to the good pleasure of his will. And friends, we happen to be a part of that glorious plan. Let me read a couple of texts of scripture to you. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 9 says this, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And with this holy calling, we find assurance in the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. My friends, his counsel shall stand. I love that. His counsel shall stand. Nothing is going to change God's purpose for your life. And his purpose is to save you, to work in you, to mold you, and to shape you after his image. That's wonderful news. It's wonderful news to know that we don't worship a fickle God. It is great news to know that we worship a God who changes not. You know, I don't think this kind of teaching goes on enough today. I get the impression that the nature and being of God, the attributes of God, the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes of God are not stressed enough. The immutability of God, which is biblical, gives us this reassurance that God is the same today, tomorrow, and forevermore. That he's not going to change and give different standards of salvation, for example. Salvation is by faith in Christ. It is in faith in Christ. And there is no other way. There's no other means. God doesn't have a system of works that he wants us to follow. That work was done through the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Now, we understand there are mystery aspects of this that are, you know, that are past finding out for us in this life. Deuteronomy talks about the things that are revealed for us in this generation, that we might follow the Lord. I'm paraphrasing, but those things that are hidden, well, they're just hidden. We're not going to know every aspect of God's choices, God's decrees, God's will. Those things will be revealed to us someday in glory. Isaiah 55, 7 through 9 says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. People are trying to bring God down to their level. You know, me and God, we got it all worked out. We have a good understanding. That's really not the right way to approach God. That doesn't sound like a humble heart. It doesn't sound very reverent. God does have things worked out, but they're his will. It's his counsel. And that is what we should be striving to achieve, not to try to bring God down to our understanding. We try to bring God down to our level. Well, let me put it this way, an old expression of mine that I used to say, we'll never grow greater spiritually than our understanding of God. So if you limit your knowledge and understanding of God, your spiritual life will be a mirror image of that. But then as you begin to study out God, as you study out his character, you study out his being, study out those attributes, you know, theology proper, then you're going to start to see some things in your own life that need to change. You're going to have a deeper appreciation for who God is, what God has done, and what God is calling for us to do in our own lives. And so look at that with confidence, with hope. Now, to the praise of the glory of his grace, the final and ultimate end of election is to the glory of God, to the praise of his grace. All that God, beginning in eternity past, in the redemptive covenant made amongst the Godhead through history and its ultimate conclusion, is ultimately for his glory. Everything from eternity past till in the future is all done for God's glory. And when one considers redemption in all its facets, we then see its ultimate aim and blessings that are given, which are declared in Scripture to be manifestations of his grace. All was created, for example, to bring glory to God. The beasts will glorify God, Isaiah 43, verse number 10. The heavens speak of the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse number 1. The ultimate reason, as I noted earlier, is for his glory. The things that we do is for his glory, 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 31. Note Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." In many respects, he's going to show us as trophies of his grace. That's eternal. That's something future. And then, of course, the text also points out that not only in the time of the church at Ephesus, in the time of the writing of this letter, but also showing the riches of his grace in the salvation of many others throughout church history. Throughout church history. What an exciting time for us as believers to bear witness to the grace of God, to the kindness of God that he's shown us through his son, Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12 says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the center of all of this. May God be glorified through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is really grace personified. In him, it may be seen in all its beauty, its excellence, its loveliness, displayed for all. Then we see the attributes of God's grace. It is sovereign. God gives it of his own determined will to man. It is free. In other words, man can do nothing in himself to earn it. It is full. Grace to cover all the man's sins, whatever they may be. It is unfailing in its continuance. It'll never run out. There's always an abundance of grace. The gifts of God, for example, are without repentance. And grace certainly is one of those gifts where God is not going to hold back. Grace is sufficient. If we'd study out grace in every aspect of our life, including our salvation, I think we'd be greatly encouraged as believers. Then we see that we're made accepted in the beloved. What a tremendous, inexhaustible truth. What a contrast is our present condition of acceptance to our position under the law through Adam's fall. You know, the sin that we were a part of and engaged in freely and willingly. And then we see all of that reversed to now having a mind and a heart that is opposed to sin. We were not always under the divine favor of God, my friends. We were under his divine wrath. We were separated. We were exiled. We were prone to wander as vagabonds throughout the earth. And yet, his grace saved us from that. So what does that look like? Or what would our lives look like outside the benevolent love and care and providence of Christ? I answered this way. I suppose we would have continued following the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, and going about trying to establish our own righteousness. Maybe even had a form of godliness, but denied the power therein. This is the thing I'd caution people on, because a lot of people go to church, and they've been going to church for years, maybe. They sit in a pew, they even serve, but they have not been truly converted. There's been no genuine salvation. They are still lost. Their hearts are still drawn to the world. There's still things going on in their life. They've not fully been converted. You know, you have to make your calling and election sure. And I think these are some things that people have to look at in their own lives and make sure that they're tracking. Now, what do we do now that we've been accepted? You know, we stand accepted in the one who's never fallen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand with one who is always beloved of God, that is Jesus Christ. We stand in a position of acceptance with Jesus, who is perfect, who is always holy, who is without spot, who is without wrinkle, who is always kind, and who is always merciful. When we look within ourselves, for example, we compare against the righteousness and holiness of God. So we see this kind of contrast. You know, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And Paul couldn't get away from the fact that he was a wretched man. He couldn't get away from the fact that he was a sinner. But how did Paul come to that conclusion? By comparing himself to Barnabas or Peter or James or John. No, Paul compared himself to the Lord. Paul compared himself to God. So Paul had a deep understanding of who God was. He had a deep understanding of who the Lord was. And he had a deep understanding of how short of the mark he was. And so what this all really kind of sums up to is we are objects of God's divine mercy and favor. What a state of privilege we're in. And this includes, by the way, our justification before God. But the term acceptance in Greek means with special honor, made accepted, highly favored. It means, of course, more than that, but it signifies that we are objects of divine delight. So, my friends, as we consider this sermon this morning, know that you are an object of favor. You are an adopted, sanctified child of God. You've been accepted into the beloved. Your sins have been forgiven. You have eternal life. And God's purpose and will be done for your life, not only in this life, but in eternity as well. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you.